If you would, go ahead and be turning to Psalm 15. And it's very interesting. I'm going to be in two psalms today. And it's they dovetail, they cooperate together, they have things to say very similar to one another. And one of the things that I wanted to open up with and start with is to say I'm glad every one of you passed the entrance exam to walk into this room. You mean the ushers didn't give you the entrance exam when you walked into this room? Be glad. Because this Psalm 15, and then the next one we're going to go to, Psalm 24, were adapted over time to be called the entrance rite or the entrance ritual. And what would happen is before you could go into the temple and to be in the presence and the holiness of God and to offer your sacrifice, you had to answer some questions that came about. And sometimes they would ask you some questions, and they adapted some of these scripture lines here to the entrance. And so what would happen is you would go in, and you would be like, all right, I can't wait to go offer my sacrifice before God. And then you would come up, and for instance, you know, if Herb were up here and he were guarding the door, and I would come up, and he would ask me this series of questions. If I didn't answer them properly, it's like, I'm sorry, you can't. You can't come in. And thankfully, we don't have that. Because, you know, thankfully we're allowed to walk in and approach the throne of God through the blood of Jesus, and there's not an entrance exam. But the interesting thing about it, well, since there's no entrance exam, why are we talking about it? Well, because there is an entrance exam, but there's not an entrance exam. Just because we are under the blood of Jesus doesn't give us the right to do whatever we choose to, whenever we choose to say whatever we want to listen to whatever we want to, and to entertain thoughts that are ungodly. Matter of fact, because we are under the blood of Jesus, we are more challenged than the ancient Israelites were to remain sinless because we have no excuse. They had a Holy Spirit that would show up and then take off and show up and then take off. We, fortunately and unfortunately, have a Holy Spirit that shows up and he never leaves. So when you sin, like my old pastor at my last church used to tell me, I would say, you know, I still wrestle with this area of sin in my life. And I was like, I just need grace. And he said, Brian, he said, men at our station in life and ministry do not have the excuse of being weak. When we do it, it's blatant rebellion. And that hurt hard. And it didn't hurt hard because my buddy Tim was harsh. It didn't hurt hard because he had no mercy in his spiritual giftedness, which he does not. He's one of my best buds. It hurt because it was true. It hurt because it was right. And that's where we're going to go today. So fasten your seatbelts and get ready. Psalm 15. I'll read through the whole psalm first, then we'll dissect it, then we'll go to the next one and do the same thing. Lord, who can dwell in your tents and who can live on your holy mountain? The one who lives honestly, practices righteousness and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word whatever the cost, who does not lend his money at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be moved. So it fires off first two questions. Who can dwell in your tent and who can be on your mountain? I don't know that that there are many campers in here, okay? Dwelling in a tent, to my wife, is not on her list of things to do. There's some amens, there's some nods over here. It's like, okay, it's not on her list of things to do. It just isn't. But I want you to notice that it says, who can dwell in your tent? Now, granted, this tent that he's talking about in Psalms was pretty nice. Has anyone seen the glamping tents that are popping up in different parts of the country? You know, it's got a bed, it's got a bathroom, you know, some of them even have like a little heater and that kind of stuff. That's not camping. But they have this little thing set up, and they've got this glamping thing. Now, the tent that he's talking about is the tabernacle, and it was ornate, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful. But it was still a tent, all right? But the thing was, is it was nice. But it says, who can dwell there? And the reason that he asks is who can dwell there, the actual way to actually look at this is like, who is worthy to go camping with the Lord? And it's not because the tent is special. It was a really neat tent. This room is special, but it's not because of the room. It's because of who was dwelling there. And that was the Lord God. Not you, not the priests, not them. It was the Lord God, creator of the universe. And so, it's, why would you want to dwell in that tent? Well, it's because of who's there. All right? Anybody in this room have grandchildren? I do. Do you find yourself doing stupid stuff just to spend time with the grandchildren? My wife and I, our grandchildren are 4 hours away. And so a lot of times what happens is we don't get the opportunity to go and spend extended periods of time with them. So we will hop in the car or hop on the motorcycle first thing on a Saturday morning, and we ride 4 hours north. And then we spoil and love on them grandkids for about 4 or 5 hours, and then we come 4 hours back south. So it's a 12, 13-hour day. And people are like, well, that's just stupid. I was like, no, it's grandkids. You know? It's like, you'll do crazy things. I mean, you'll find yourself as a grandchild, with a grandchildren, crawling around on the floor, playing with Barbies, doing hair, allowing a little 5-year-old to be my doctor and to be my nurse and to tell me all the ails in the world that I have, and she's poking and prodding on me, and I'm loving every single second of it because of who she is. I'm her grandsire. She's my little one. The tent is only special because of who's there. The love that I have for my grandkids is so stupidly insane, but it doesn't compare at all to the love that God has for me and the love that I should have for God. And when I find myself wanting to dwell in that tent, it's not because, ooh, look, pretty. It's, oh, you're here. That's the idea here. Who can live on your mountain is the next one. It's not the tent, and it's not the mountain that makes it special. It is Him. It is also Him who prevents us from dwelling there. And it's not because God's saying, no, you're just not allowed. It's like, because of your sin, you can't be here. Because of your sin, you can't be there. Remember when Moses was approaching God to the burning bush, and he says, hey, take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy. It's not because the dirt had some kind of special God principle to it. It's because God happened to be right there. If God had been over there, that ground would have been holy. Had God been here, this ground would be holy. Had God been there, that ground would have been holy. That's what it is. It's where the presence of the Lord is what the problem is. And it's not because God cursed us and said, no, you're not allowed. It's because we choose sin, and it prevents us from being in that room with Him. It prevents us from being on the mountain with Him. It's our sin that causes the issue. It's our sin that separates us from the Lord. And you're going to say, well, but Brian, you know, we're under the blood of Jesus. Yes, we are, but we still do stupid stuff. And so we're going to continue on to understand the stupid stuff. All right? The next few verses answer the questions. Who can dwell in the tent? Who can ascend to your mountain? I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer key before we dissect these verses, because the next few verses give us the answer, but let me tell you what the answer is. Not you. Who can ascend? Who can dwell? Nope. Not you. And then we go on to the thing here, and it's really, really interesting. It talks about the one who lives honestly. Now, honestly. I'm like, yeah, I'm an honest guy. I could do all right. I could be honest. But remember, any time that God in His Word or God in His speaking to you, and like that, when He speaks to you, you have to use His definition of the Word, not our watered-down definition of the Word. So honestly, here is not just your best out of 10. Would people say you're honest? Okay. Like yesterday, my wife and I went to a fundraiser event for Gold Star families, and we went to this restaurant for lunch. And I like to drink different, like Coke Zeros and that kind of stuff, and I wasn't craving any of that. So I asked the waitress, I said, How's your sweet tea? Okay? I like sweet tea. And she says, I said, how's your sweet tea? And she was like, eh. And I was like, I'll take water. Okay? God comes up to you and says, how's your honesty? No. If there has to be a hesitation, there is. And I'll be honest with you, honest, there does have to be a hesitation. Because we're not as honest as we like to make ourselves out to be. And we're talking about with God. Now, righteousness, all right? Would God say would people in your neighborhood say you're a righteous person? Yeah, he's a good guy. You know, he always takes care of his neighbors. He keeps his lawn really nice. You know, his kids aren't running all over the place, spray painting stuff all over the place. They're not causing any issues. Are you a righteous guy? But remember, this is God's level of righteousness. You know, we're told in God's word that in him is no shifting shadow. Okay, if we look at the sun for too long, it burns our retinas. But if you look at the sun through a filter, you can see there are darker spots on the sun. God doesn't even have those. He is so pure and so perfect that there is not a single blemish in him. So when we're looking at righteousness, we have to look at God's definition of righteousness. Now, are you righteous? Nope. Acknowledge the truth in his heart. And I chuckled when I was reading this, and I chuckle when I read my notes on this. Because when I sit there and I say, you know, the person who acknowledges truth in his heart, I'm like, how very Baptist of God. Because it's what we do. We go, do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? Yes, I do. Okay. There you go. Let me plunk you and dunk you. Run you right through here and give you a box of tithing envelopes and you'll never show up again. So what happens is you come along and say, oh, how very bad. Acknowledge the truth in your heart. What this means is acknowledging the truth in your heart to the point where it transforms what you do. I can acknowledge all kinds of truth. I could sit here and say, well, you know, if I were to step off of a cliff, I'm going to fall. All right? But if I don't acknowledge that truth with absolute certainty, I'm going to step off the cliff just to test out my hypothesis. And guess what? I'm dead. But it says acknowledging the truth in your heart. That means where you take it to heart to the point where it transforms everything that you do and everything that you are. All right? Now we consider and say, oh yeah, well I acknowledge the truth. I've got all this kind of good stuff. But there are areas of our life where we don't. And we'll talk more about that later. And then it goes on and talks about not slandering. Well, I don't slander anybody. All right. Now, in our culture, we have the idea of slander where you've just got something blatantly hurtful and harmful to someone's reputation and stuff like that. Remember, we're going on God's definitions, not mine. Because if it were my definition, I've slandered no one. But if I go on God's definition of slander, it's like even speaking a half-truth and say, well, you know, I heard that guy fill in the blank. Now, that's where you're meddling. That's where toes start to get stomped on some. Because honestly, we've all done it. And if you're sitting here saying, I've never done it, guess what? You're not honest. Because you've done it. We've all done it. Now, not harm a friend. You know, I have a few people in my life that are lifelong friends. My best friend in life, we have been together since I was 4. That's 45 years. Funny story about that. A few years ago, we were walking around at Chili Night in Beckley, and somebody said, I've always seen you guys together. How long have you guys known each other? And I said, well, we've known each other for 40 years. And he looks at me and he says, yeah, that makes us sound old. And I said, do you want me to say we've known each other since the 1970s? And he's like, oh, gosh, no, that makes it sound like even older. My best friend. But there are times that I've probably said things that harmed him. And he said things that have harmed me. My best friend. They don't come any closer than Sean Worley. We went through divorces together. We went through deaths of family members together. And I've said things that have caused him harm. Not harsh, mean-spirited things, but I've done things that have harmed him. And I know that if I've done that, to someone that is so precious to me, you've probably done it too. Now here's one. Cause some harm to your spouse. Ever said anything negative about your spouse? That just, yeah. Yeah. We've done it. It's God's definition. Then, discredit a neighbor. You know, when we discredit a neighbor, it's like, okay, well, first of all, we have to look and say, okay, when And Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan and says, well, who is my neighbor? And he says, hey, it's funny, I got a story to fit that. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan and the fact that this is who your neighbor is. Discredit the neighbor can be something as just being dismissive of their needs or their condition. I've been guilty of this, even though I've been involved in ministry off and on for 25 years, of having neighbors that I'm like, somebody else share the gospel with them. I discredit them. I discount their value. And so therefore I don't see them the way God sees them and share with them the love of Christ. I've been there. I've done it. Or something as silly as, oh, you mean the crazy lady next door? You know, we've all had a crazy person next door at some point in our existence, haven't we? Now, they may have genuinely been crazy, but it doesn't change the attitude that I'm supposed to have towards them to help meet their need, to help introduce them to the Lord. And so when we look at that, we've got this awesome responsibility. Then we get into verse 4. It says, the one who despises the one rejected by the Lord. We have to take great care anytime we're despising someone that we deem as being rejected by the Lord. Because most of the time in my experience, when someone has been rejected by the church or church leadership or this kind of stuff, it's because of our perception of their sin and not actually because of their sin. Because we have sins that we like to weight heavier than others to make us feel better about our sin. Because if I am as righteous as I'm claiming to be when I'm condemning that guy for living that lifestyle, the thing is, yes, his lifestyle is sinful, but I have sin in my life too. And so if I'm condemning him and saying he's not worthy to hear the gospel, so I'm not going to share the gospel because of what he does and because what I do and I'm making myself more righteous, guess what? I am weighting or taking the weight of my sin and trying to do away with it on my own. I can't. We have to be careful when we look at this. We have to exercise care when we're dealing with the perception of other people's sin. Then he talks about honors those who fear the Lord. All right. Honoring those who fear the Lord. I grew up in church. And we had, I grew up Baptist. They weren't Southern Baptist at first, but then they joined the Southern Baptist Convention. But it was Baptist church of like faith, you know, understanding. We had a couple that were there that got radically saved out of alcoholism and drugs. I mean, radically saved out of alcoholism and drugs. And it used to be the murmuring around. I was like, oh, that's Vic and Sue, and they're holy rollers now. I kind of scoffed at them because they were holy rollers. I mean, they lived an amazing, godly lifestyle. And that's what's inside the four walls of the church. We should have all been rejoicing that they got delivered from the lives that they were living. But after they had gotten delivered from the lives that they were living and they were going, and they were so on fire for Jesus, then we were like, whoa, back it off a little bit. That's too holy, because it makes me uncomfortable to be around that holiness. You know why? Because of my sin. You know, we've got to have an acceptable level of sin somewhere under the surface so that way we all don't recognize how dirty we really are. Somebody keeps his word no matter the cost. Now, this isn't just, you know, hey, Jeff, I'm going to bring a snow shovel up to your house and help you dig out during the next snowstorm. That's not a promise, because it ain't going to happen. Because if it's a snowstorm big enough where we have to shovel to get out, I'm not getting out. I'm pouring coffee and I'm reading a book because it's heaven. I know, you know, nobody's looking forward to cold weather except for me, but it's me. So we have to look at this, and he says, he follows through with his word no matter the cost. It's not just a gentleman's promise to one another or something like that. This is something that's a bit more heavy. This is if God has called you to a task and you have taken up that task, regardless of the pain or the money or the reputation or whatever it is about you that it costs, you do it. Now, that's coming from a guy who got called into ministry when I was in junior in high school. And I ran so hard and so harshly from it that God beat me down. He can run faster. He can run longer. Trust me. It's so funny. Another pastor buddy of mine, when he gets a kid that says, I'm thinking I'm called into ministry, but I don't think that's what I want to do. And he says, you need to call Brian. and all happened. And I haven't had a call for years from anybody from this, but it would happen on a number of occasions over the last 20 years. Or somebody would pick up, I'd get a phone call from somebody. I didn't know who they were. And they're like, hey, Jika told me to call you because I'm feeling called in the ministry. And I'm like, okay, are you sitting down? And then I just tell them what all God put me through to get me back where he wanted me to be. And that's God's graciousness, because he could have just written me off and said, you want to run that way? Go for it, big boy. But thank God he didn't. Because, oh, gosh, wow. That could be a whole other sermon in itself, and I won't go there. But no matter the cost, you do what you said you're going to do. If God has called you up to a task and you've taken up that task, you do it. Because it will totally wreck you. All right, good. That's an interesting list of things. But you know what? Because we are stupid, and I always have to give my definition of stupid because some people are like, oh, we shouldn't say stupid. Because we're stupid. Stupid is a condition that comes about because of ignorance. Now, ignorance is a condition that can be repaired or corrected from education. So ignorance is a condition that can be corrected through education. Stupidity is the choice to remain in the aforementioned state. Okay? Short and sweet way to say that is when you've done something that disappointed your mom, your dad, your grandma, your granddad, and they look at you and they have that look on their face and they say, you know better. All right? If you get the you know better, that means you've chosen stupid. Got it? All right? So, but because we're stupid, God puts reminders in his word. So flip over to Psalm 24, just a few pages over to your right. Or if you're using a Bible app, you have to do a couple pushes with your thumb. In Psalm 24. Now, I'm going to read not the entire psalm this round, but we will finish it. Trust me. I know what the clock says, and you'll just get over it, Scott. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Oh, oh. So in Psalm 15, we get this kind of a truncated version. This also was used as kind of like an entrance rite. It's like you had to run through this mentally, and then you would have people that would discuss this with you before you approached the temple of God to say, are there some areas of sin in your life that you haven't addressed before you come in? And thankfully, again, we don't do that here because it's not the way it operates under the blood of Jesus, but it's a great learning tool. First thing that starts off is we have to realize that everything is God's. Everything is God's. So when we sit here and go, God's holy mountain, God's holy temple, God's holy church, God's holy this, we don't have the power, nor the ability, nor the right to sit here and say, well, this place belongs to God, and this place doesn't belong to God. If we have a place that we know is demonstrably and absolutely unholy and filled with vileness, it's because we as humans have misused God's property. All right? So fill in the name of whatever it is that you think is just absolutely detestable before the Lord God Almighty. And you say, well, that piece of property was used for totally something that's ungodly. So it's misappropriation of God's property. Guess what? You're God's property. So when you do things that misappropriate God's property, do things that are unholy and vile, guess what? You're just as guilty as that guy is down the street that's running whatever house of ill repute that he's running. You are. I am. We are. Everything is God's. And then it says, who may ascend his mountain and who may stand in his holy place? Again, it's the question. And then the rest of it is the illustration of why it's not you, why it's not me. And it says, the person with clean hands. Now, I know we have physicians and people in the medical community here, and then, you know, we all, even after all the COVID stuff, and you know, there was hand sanitizers and wash stations and stuff all over the place, we know what clean hands is. We know the ramifications of not having clean hands, especially if somebody's doing surgery on us and those kind of things. This is not washed hands, literally. This is those who have not sinful hands. In other words, those who have chosen not to do anything sinful with these guys. All right? And that can be, you know, slapping your wife. That could be stealing something from the store. There's all kinds of things that you can do sinful with your hands. I mean, we all know it. So that's the idea. But I want to chase that analogy a little bit on the clean hands aspect. Does anyone in here have the 5-second rule when it comes to dropped food items? Now, those of you who know me, and I've used this illustration before, I have the 5-second rule, and 5 seconds for me can be a lot longer than 5 seconds, especially depending on the food item. If it's a Twinkie, 5 minutes, baby. I love Twinkies. I mean, I love Twinkies. And I will sit there, and I've told you guys before that I'm guilty of gluttony because I will, when I open a box of Twinkies, gone. Everybody's like, how do you eat 10 Twinkies? I'm like, sit down and watch, big guy. Let me show you. I'll teach you what the best. Love them. That's why I hardly ever buy them, because I would be larger than I already am. And so that's the thing, is we've got the 5-second rule, and then some of us have the longer than 5-second rule, depending on what it is. And we go, yeah, that's food. You know, it's like, oh, you know, or like, you know, pacifier falls out of a kid's mouth, and at first, you know, with the first child, everyone's up and they're rinsing it off, they're cleaning off, they got spare pacifiers and sterile containers and this kind of stuff. By the time the second kid rolls around, the pacifier hits the ground, we go, back in the kid's mouth. Do it. We've all done it. It is. She's even here nodding, and she's a nurse. She's just, that's what we do. And it's so funny. And we look at that and we go, oh man, that's hilarious. That is funny. But the problem is we do the same exact thing with sin. Oh, you dropped that lust there. I mean, hold on. Let me pick that up. You dropped that gossip there. Oh, hold on. 5-second rule. Let me pick that up. It's like this game of spiritual hot potato with sin. And we come along, we drop this. Oh, I got to pick that back up. We do the same exact thing. We have a 5-second rule. And I would love to be able to say the following phrase, or is that just me? But I know that I'm not alone in this room. I've done it. I do it. You've done it. You do it. I don't expect an amen or a hallelujah right there or a help me, Lord Jesus type thing there. That's a harsh thing. We go from the 5-second rule with food, which is fun, to the 5-second rule with sin. And sometimes those special sins get extra time. I do it. A pure heart. God's definition of purity. That means that there is absolutely no selfish motivation within you, no conceited motivation within you, that there is no extending my own personal security and reputation within you, that your pure heart is focused solely and intently on what God wants from you. And I cannot say that my heart is pure most of the time, because I know what my old flesh has. I know what my old flesh wants, and I most assuredly know what my old flesh does. To not set his mind on falsehood. Now, we're post-enlightenment. We're educated. We can all read. We can all understand. We've got all these things. We understand myth from reality, or truth from fiction, and we like to do all of this stuff, and we love to think that because of our culture, you know, our Western education system and our individual education system, the ability to open and read the Bible and have Bible studies and Sunday school and go to school and go to college and pursue this education and pursue that education, we like to think, oh, we've got this figured out, that we are immune from falling prey to the fictions of our own mind, but we know that's not true. Here's an interesting one. I My grandfather pastored a church down in Wyoming County, down in Jesse, Guyandot Baptist Church, founded in 1812. And it was founded under an oak tree along the Guyan River, yada, 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 all that stuff for history and everything. So that church had been there for a while. And to say that they were very traditional would be putting it lightly, okay? Country church, great people, great awesome stuff. Well, there was a new church that got built immediately at the next property next to them. And the new church did things in different ways. One of the things that that new church did was they didn't give an altar call, an invitation, you know, where you come forward, you talk to the pastor, or you talk to the deacon, and you make your decision for Jesus, you come down here and pray and that kind of stuff. What they did is they had little baskets on the back of all the chairs. They didn't even have pews. Sacrilege. But they had these little baskets with safety pins in them. It was a pretty large safety pin. It was a bright yellow. And if you either had something you wanted to pray about and discuss something about or talk to someone about Jesus with, you would just grab one of those pins and pin it onto your garment, okay? And then they would have their final prayer and everything like that, and then people would walk out. And there were people in the church that were focused specifically on looking for those safety pins. And then what would happen is they would come along and they'd see a safety pin on someone and go, I understand you may have some questions. My name is Brian. Here, let me talk to you about this. What's your question or what's your concern or what's your prayer need? And you would have thought that the people in my grandparents' church, you would have thought that the people next door were sacrificing children. You're like, oh, they don't even give an altar call. They're not even Christian. I bet you they don't even use the King James Bible. All of those are direct quotes. Every single one of them is a direct quote. And we look at that and we go, oh my gosh, that's just silly. We can't believe that they did that and this kind of stuff. But they had a different version of an altar call than the church next door. So they have this idea on falsehood, and we seem to think that our way is what we're comfortable with, and there's nothing wrong with being comfortable with having the altar open for people to pray and stuff like that. But we, at some point, we adapt and we adopt this mindset and this thought of our way is God's way. We put our mind on falsehoods. You know, I was joking around just this morning. I said, one of these days when I preach here, I'm just going to throw everyone for a loop, and I'm going to wear a suit and tie just to see what y'all do. Just because it's just one of the things. We have this adaptation. We go, well, you know, he's not even dressed like a preacher. Fill in that blank. Or, I can't believe he sings those kind of songs. Oh. Or, I can't believe they're not in this denomination. We do it. We do it right here. We do it within the four walls. We do it in our own minds. We do it in our own brains, where we're always constantly sitting there and we're looking at this and go, well, I'm with God, and so this is God's way of doing it. No, not necessarily. It might have been God's way of doing it for you, but it's not God's way of doing it for her. All right? Just because my friends Vic and Sue got radically saved out of drugs and alcohol doesn't mean in order to get radically saved, you need to pursue a life of drugs and alcohol. Not the right path. So don't do that. Now, God's word is the final and only authority on what is true, period, when it comes to matters of faith. Now, God's word doesn't say that carpet's blue. God's word doesn't care that that carpet's blue. But God's word is the final authority when it comes to what is true in a spiritual matter, especially. Not what some great or not so great preacher had to say about it. I've heard preachers just go on and rail and say, well, I actually heard a preacher say this one day. He said, if you got saved in a church that preaches anything other than the King James Version, you are not saved. And I thought, boy, my friends in Honduras that only speak Spanish are all going to hell. Stupid. Remember, stupid's a choice to remain ignorant. Not sworn deceitfully. All right, well, I've never lied under oath. Not swearing deceitfully. How about not being stubborn in your lie? See, If my position on something requires me to lie or even bend the truth just a little bit about it to maintain my position, then I am swearing deceitfully. Let me say that again. If my position or if your position on something requires you to lie or to slightly bend the truth to maintain your position, you're swearing deceitfully. Now, we look in the Word, we go, I've never sworn deceitfully. But when we look at it in God's perspective, it's like, have you ever told a half-truth just to protect your own? I am not immune from that idiocy. Neither are you. You have to make sure that when you're following through on certain things and when you're following through the way God would have you do, that you are focused intently on bringing Him glory and honor and praise. And if what you're doing is having to slightly bend something, wrong. You need to stop. Sometimes the best position for you to have is to have a closed mouth position, period. So, if all of the above could be satisfactorily answered, and you'd be like, yeah, that's me. That's good. Yay. Then you get into verse 5, and verse 5 here is, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Stop. Honestly, if you could answer all of those questions satisfactorily and your life satisfactorily fulfilled all those demands that we've just discussed, you're already righteous and you have no need of salvation. But God knows you. God knows me. God knows that somewhere between verse 4 and 5, this guy by the name of Jesus Christ has to slip in and say, here's salvation. I'm giving you my righteousness. He slips in. He's coming into there so that that way when he comes in, then all of a sudden, then he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his holiness. He puts that upon us. And it says, through his salvation. If I'm living that holy life and I have the right to enter the holy of holies, like this passage is saying, then I have no need of salvation. But we all need salvation. And so in between in verse 4 and 5, you've got the idea of this, someone's coming in and then he will receive the righteousness from God. In other words, whew, he just gives it to you. Now that's a topic that we can talk about theologically for days and still you don't quite grasp. So we get the righteousness and then we get salvation. All through Jesus. And what happens is the reason that he gives you that righteousness, the reason that he saves you, is to give you the right to say, who can enter the tent? Who can dwell in the tent? Who can ascend the mountain? And he's like, through the blood of Jesus, I can. Through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus that I received at the foot of the cross, I can. You can. They can. He can. She can. You can do this. You can have that audience with God. And what's so really neat about this is when you get to this, place here, then in verse 6 he says, such is the generation of those who seek him. Now, it's not an actual literal generation that there's going to be people born between 1985 and 1995 that get this. It's the group of people. So such is the generation of those who seek him. You notice that they're not seeking? They're not seeking his tent. They're not seeking his mansions. They're not seeking the streets of gold. They're not seeking the beautiful house or the mountain. They are seeking him. You seek after him. And so he says, when you seek after him, you're going to be there. You're going to be there with the face of God. Now, why does he also at the end of that, and he says, in this verse here, he says, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, we know who Jacob was. But why didn't he say Abraham? That's a pretty heavy hitter. Moses. Oh, yeah. He could have picked all kinds of different names of people. Enoch, you know, the dude that walked with God and was so close with God that God took him to heaven alive. Why didn't he throw an Enoch in there? He says, Jacob. You might have paid attention in the prayer at the beginning, but I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget it. Jacob is the one who wrestled with God. And when I was praying, I said, oh, God of Jacob, wrestle us and win. God has to wrestle me and you over our sin. And it's the thing, we're holding on to our stubbornness, we're holding on to our stupidity, we're holding on to our sinfulness, and then God wrestles us. And yes, we get it up in the power of Jesus, but you know what? I still pick it up. 5-second rule. I still pick it up. Then what's really interesting is, your translation may have it, most of them do, at the end of that little passage it says, Selah. I've heard it pronounced 87 different ways. And a lot of people are like, well, what does this really mean? What's it for? Well, it was a pause in the singing or the reciting of the psalm. And the reason that there's a pause there is like the same reason when I would be running my mouth to my mom, which was not a wise course of action, but I would be running my mouth to my mom and then she would be saying something and then she would pause. It's because I needed to think about what was proceeding out of my mouth next to determine how many breaths I had left. God in his word says, Selah. It's stop. Think about that for a little while. Think about this wrestling with your sin. Think about what we've just gone through. Think about all of this. And then think about rejoicing in your salvation that is given from God and him giving you the righteousness. And when that sinks in, then you get to participate in the really fun part of Psalm 24. And it says, lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, you gates. Rise up, you ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. You see, we love to get ramped up in our praise and our worship of God. But the thing is we're not worthy of getting ramped up or even participating in the praise and worship of God until those first few verses are met. We have that entrance right through the blood of Jesus, through the cross of Jesus, through that forgiveness and him giving me the righteousness. Then I can join the chorus. And it's a beautiful picture here because what you would do is you would sit there and you would have this thing and say, it's time for church. Like the old days, you know, when someone would get to ring the bell for church, you know, dang. It's like ringing that bell. And you come along and they say along, it's like, who is this King of glory? Lift up the gates, open the doors, because the Lord God of heaven is coming in. You see, now that I'm standing in the righteousness of God, now that it's been given to me through the blood of Jesus, now that I have my salvation, I can rejoice in my salvation and rejoice in the fact that I now can dwell on the mountain and in the tent with God my Father. That's the entrance exam. That's what God is after us for. And we sit there and we look and we go, well, we've got this sin, we've got this sin, we've got this sin, and we wrestle with it. Let God wrestle you and win. Let God wrestle you and pull that away from you. It will hurt. Remember the blessing of Jacob? He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then he touches him in the hip so that every step for the rest of that man's life, he limped in pain, remembering, I had a night with God. I had a night with God. I had a night with God. And that's what he's asking for you right now. I have a night for you. Will you let me wrestle you with your sin and let me win? Because in the area of our sin is one of the areas where God defers to your idiocy. I'm going to say that again. The area of your sin is an area where God defers to your idiocy. At a certain point, God will say, have it your way. And is it the 5-second rule or is it the 5-minute rule? Are you standing there in his salvation? Are you standing there in his righteousness? Then when you get to that final part there, where you're this praise and worship and this triumphal entry of the Lord God Almighty into the temple there for praise and for worship and for glory, and then there's another thing at the end of it that says, Selah. Stop and think on that for a while. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the time. And God, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that each of those areas in our lives where we wrestle with sin, Father, that we would allow you to wrestle us and win. God, that I would stop taking up sin so easily and so readily because of my 5-second rule. And God, that I would recognize the washing of the blood of Jesus is taking that power of sin away from me and allowing me to sit on your mountain and to dwell in your tent because you are there and it is you above all that I wish to be in front of. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.